Of course, you know that I'm going to say, please open your Bibles again this morning to Hosea, that passage that we read, chapter 6, verse 4, to chapter 7, and verse 16. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are still looking at these I will statements of the Lord in the prophet of Hosea. Most of you will remember that these have been both positive and negative, both comforting and condemning. For example, God says in chapter 1, I will avenge. He says that to his people. He says a little bit later on in that chapter, chapter 1, I will hedge up your way with thorns. It says a little bit later on in chapter 5, these words, because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you. As we saw the last time we were looking at this section of Hosea, chapter 5 into chapter 6, he says, I will be like a moth to Ephraim. I will bring destruction, or I will be like a lion to my people. So it's been very clear that God is just, but mixed with this judgment is God's love. And we have seen that very clearly in chapter 2. God says, I will allure you to myself. I will woo you back. I will betroth you to me. I will betroth you in righteousness, in justice, and in loving kindness. And so if there's one way that we could sum up what we have seen thus far, we would have to say that God has shown himself to be both gracious but holy, compassionate and righteous. Israel was wayward but loved. Here, however, we'd have to say that God is more severe. He speaks more with his righteous anger than we have seen thus far. That's why we've entitled this message today, His Indictment of His People. And we'll look at that this morning as our theme, and we'll look at three different ways that he responds to them, he responds to their hardness. We're going to reverse the order a little bit of our points that we find in our bulletin this morning. We're going to first look at the second point. The second point of what we're calling God's ache. God's ache. This is what we see in chapter 6, verse 4. The Lord says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? Now we have to understand that this doesn't mean that God is puzzled in some way, that he's bewildered, that he's frustrated. He's not pulling his hair out because of the way that his people are acting. This is a statement of grief over the hardness of his people. He aches for his people. His heart is broken. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do? That ache of his heart is seen elsewhere in this section that we have just read. For example, in verse 14 of chapter 7, it expresses this same thought as God catalogs different sins against his people. He says, they did not cry out to me in verse 14 of chapter 7. They did not cry out to me with their hearts when they wailed upon their beds. Their cries were not cries of repentance, but cries of self-pity. They did not seek the Lord. And as that verse goes on to say, they assemble together for grain and new wine. They only want to get together to seek these blessings, but they did not seek the Lord. And so the Lord expresses from his divine heart his grief over them because they have spurned His love. They are not moved by their sin, by the fact that they have offended Him. You know, that love of God, that divine love, His heart is most clearly expressed in divine terms as well as in human terms in that great and wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ who came on this earth in the flesh. Think of the shortest verse that we have in the Bible. If you know Bible trivia, think about what the shortest verse in the Bible is. Maybe some of our children know that this morning. Usually we like to point to that passage, John 13, where it says that Jesus wept. Those two words make up more than just the shortest verse in the Bible. They describe to us who the Lord is, His heart, as He was grieved over what took place at that time to His friends, Martha and Mary. And as He groaned within Himself, that the Lord, or that Lazarus was taken away in death. He also had compassion. We read that at one point in His ministry, He saw the crowds and He was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So such emotion we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's such a blessing and a comfort to us to think that we're loved by a Savior who sees us as sheep without a shepherd. What an amazing description that we have of the divine heart of Jesus Christ. But if anything, the Son's heart is seen the clearest at the very end of His ministry, when He was just about to go to the cross, when the Jews had hardened their hearts against Him. They had rejected Him as their Savior, even though He had come to His own and had offered Himself to them. And He sits and He looks down upon Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23, and He cries out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers his chicks under his wings, but you were not willing." Jesus weeps over his covenant people who are so incredibly hardened with unbelief. And so that gives us an idea of God's heart here as He speaks to His people during these days of the prophet Hosea. He had offered Himself to them. He had loved them as a faithful husband loves his own wife. There was no failure in Him. He was perfect in what He had done for them. There was no fault on His part. He had not failed in His part as a loving Father. But His bride was so fickle. Her faithfulness, He says in that same section there, verse 4 of chapter 6, "Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like the early dew. It goes away." It was there for a time, but it was quickly taken away. You know, there's nothing more sad in the world to see that kind of a response to the gospel. Jesus talked about that in the parable of the sower. You remember, He talks about that word that went forth, that's like seed that spread on the field. That word is spread on different soil. Sometimes it was choked up by the weeds of worldliness. Sometimes it was in shallow soil. The plant would take off quickly, but it would quickly die because it would die of some kind of attack that was brought against it as the sun came down on it, as there was some kind of trial that came. Other soil falls on rocky ground. It's always a sad thing to see that kind of a response. If we were to compare the ache that the Lord feels here, this is the kind of ache that a parent has for a child who has hardened himself against the Lord and against the gospel. It brings grief. It brings sadness. They've grown up with the gospel. They've been nurtured in Christian homes. They know what is right, but they have their foot in the world. And they are being choked by it. And we know that it's only, of course, by God's power that that can change. And we pray for that with sincerity. But this brings grief to us when we see family members like this. It brings even frustration that a family member can be so hard like this. And we feel the same way about those who perhaps have shown an interest in the gospel initially, but despite our words and despite our prayers, despite how we have sought to help them in their lives, they still do not believe. Well, consider the word of the Lord here this morning. There's a somewhat of a comfort here, especially for those who have family members who are hardened to the gospel. God is not some unfeeling person who is indifferent to our grief. His heart actually aches over those who are not right with Him. His heart aches even more than ours does. In fact, if there is someone here today, there's someone here whose heart is not right with the Lord. Listen to this. Know that God's heart aches for you. Jesus grieves over those who don't repent. In fact, it brings Him to rebuke. It brings Him to grief. His heart cries out to His people. Instead of this hardness, there must be a softening to His call. Jesus spoke that way one time in Matthew chapter 11 when He made that wonderful invitation as He denounced the hardness of the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, saying to them that the judgment would be worse for them than it would be for the people in Sodom and Gomorrah during the day of judgment. He ends that piece with that speaks of such judgment in this way. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Such an invitation shows the heart of God. One who is gracious and kind. And it's one that brings us true comfort when we rest our souls in Him, in Jesus Christ. Perhaps there is someone here today who needs to hear this yearning of God, this cry of God, as He spoke to His people, Hosea, so many centuries ago. And so we see something of God's heart here, how His heart aches for His people. But consider secondly, His analysis. How does the Lord see His people? How does the Lord analyze them? Well, the tragedy of their condition, and we can put this in a very simple way, is that they were blind to themselves. They were blind to their own sinfulness. They didn't see themselves as they truly were. And He gives a number of different descriptions of what they are like. There are a number of different sins that He speaks against here. So follow along again in your Bibles as we find them listed here. For example, in chapter 6, verse 7, He says that they have transgressed the covenants. They walked over it like dirt. There's even a possible reading here that this is describing Adam, speaking about the sin of Adam. And so we would read it like this: like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. However, that is taken. There's no doubt that this is like the sin of Adam, this transgressing of the covenant. The entire human race is sinful, and we all are partakers in Adam's waywardness. As the Old English primer used to say centuries ago, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That describes us. But notice as well that he speaks against certain sins like their violence. Verse 8 of chapter 6 says, Gilead is a city of evildoers, and it's defiled with blood. The Lord also says of them that they are like a band of robbers lying in wait for a man. The same thought is repeated there in verse 1 of chapter 7. A band of robbers. That presents a picture in our minds of thugs who violently raided people along the highways with weapons in their hands. They stole from others. They committed fraud, verse 1 of chapter 7 says. That indicates cheating others through lying. That includes taking advantage of someone's property by doing dishonest business. These are all the sins that the Lord hates. As we read in Proverbs, for example, in Proverbs chapter 6, it says, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. The Lord condemns them for this. The Lord also gives a whole list of images, actually four images that are used here in chapter 7. And again, follow along in your Bibles as the Lord describes what they are like. The first image that he uses in chapter 7 is an oven. They're like an oven. Verse 4 of chapter 7 says, they are all adulterers, like an oven overheated by a baker. An oven, that's used here to describe their lust. It's an image of their lust. Been used already of their spiritual adultery, as we've noted before in the past, of the unfaithfulness of Gomer, which was a picture of their spiritual adultery, how they were worshiping idols instead of the Lord. But we get a sense that there were literal adulteries that took place all through the land. Their hearts were inflamed by excessive drinking. They were involved in prostitution. Their lust was like an oven, literally overheating and burning itself up as they brought destruction to themselves. They were guilty of openly violating the law of their God as they had thrown away that which was sacred and precious and giving themselves over to immorality. They had corrupted their purity and holiness by making themselves dirty with their lusts. Another image that he uses in verse 8 of chapter 7 is this. Ephraim is like a cake unturned. What a powerful image that is as well. You know what a cake unturned is. It's a cake that is half-baked. It's more baked on one side than the other. And a cake like that is completely useless. They were good for nothing. It means that they had totally lost their distinction. They were too mingled with the world. Where was their holiness? Where was their separation from the nations that were around them? Reminds us of what the ascended Christ says to the church in Laodicea in Revelation. She is said to be a church that is lukewarm. She's lukewarm. She's neither hot nor cold. And as a result, the Lord says that He would spit her out of His mouth. The third image that is given there is gray hair. Ephraim was going gray and she didn't notice. In other words, they were growing old and weak and they didn't see it because they had blinded themselves to their sin. And verse 9 of that same verse 9 of chapter 7 says, aliens have devoured their strength. Now when I read that verse earlier to myself, I thought of the children here, what they would be thinking about that as they looked at that. You might get a wrong idea in your heads, boys and girls, of what we're talking about with aliens. They're not like those in movies, space creatures who live in outer space and who are thought to come to Earth in spaceships to visit us Earthlings. By aliens, the passage means strangers and foreigners, ungodly nations, nations that didn't fear God, as Israel had been invaded by them. They'd come under the power of these other nations, and they were losing strength because of their sin. And so they were going gray, meaning that they didn't even realize this about themselves, but they were weakening. The third image that he gives is that of a silly dove. Now a dove is usually a symbol of peace. It's a beautiful bird, and often when we read of this symbol in the Bible, it's a positive image. But that's not what's meant here. A silly dove suggests a naive bird that's easily deceived and senseless. It's naive. And Israel was like that. They were senseless. They had forsaken God and therefore had lost their security as a nation. But did they call on the Lord for help? Did they seek the Lord the way that their forefathers had done, their godly forefathers? No, of course not. They sought help elsewhere. Verse 11 of chapter 7 says, they call to Egypt. They go to Assyria as they cooed and they sang to the other nations looking for their security in them. So they were a silly dove without sense. And lastly, he compares Ephraim to a treacherous bow. A treacherous bow, which is what we see in verse 16 of chapter 7. By bow, he means here a weapon that shoots arrows. A treacherous bow. That's a weapon that you can't depend on. It's downright dangerous. As you might expect it to shoot arrows straight, it misses. You can't trust it because it won't fight the enemy. And so what good is that? What good is a weapon that you can't trust? You can't expect to use it. And so this is how the Lord analyzes His people. This was His evaluation. All these images make us see just how weakened the nation had become because of its sin. And you know what? The Word of God is no different. It says the same for us. The teaching of the Word is no different for us. God's expectations haven't lessened. Think of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 is such a powerful chapter in the New Testament as it presents to us in the clearest way of how we as His people today are to walk before Him. The Apostle Paul there writes that we are forgiven in Christ. And as we are found in Christ, as we have our union in Christ, we are to walk according to that calling. We're to walk as children of light. As those who were once in darkness, but now are in the light of the Lord. Ephesians 5 speaks exactly along the same lines as the prophet Hosea. It says that we're not to be drunk with wine, but instead we're to be filled with what? With the Holy Spirit. We're not to join the crowd and walk like the rest of society does, with drinking parties and other forms of drunkenness. We're not to jump in the bed with the world, as it were. We're not even to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, which touches on this very thing here in Hosea about lust and sexual sin. For Paul says in Ephesians 5 that it's shameful for us as believers to even talk about what is done in secret. And it should be a real concern to us that the number one subject for entertainment is sexual immorality. Satan is having a heyday right now, seducing people and making it seem like it's okay and acceptable to live in that way. The world is very casual about this. And many people are being corrupted. Sadly, the church is also compromising. We're not to be like the oven. We're not to be like this oven that burns within and destroys itself. We're not to give our strength over to the world and become so undistinguished that we cannot see that we're weakening and crumbling under the load of sin. We're not to be a half-baked cake that's useless to the Lord. We can't be lukewarm. Nor are we to be a treacherous weapon that's useless in the hands of God, unable to fight against the enemy. We're called to discipline ourselves. We're called to separate ourselves from the world. So how does the Lord evaluate us? What's His assessment of us? What is our spiritual state? Are we aware of our weaknesses? Are we aware of our compromises? What are the kind of things that bring us down, spiritually speaking? What are those things that weaken our resolve to remain faithful to the Lord? We all have to ask ourselves the kind of things that might do that to us. We all have to reflect on the kind of people we are in Christ by faith and the kind of people that we're called to be. Because He will not tolerate lukewarmness. He doesn't overlook our sin as if we're exempt somehow from His word. He calls us to repentance. And He calls us to faith in His Son. And He calls us to live as His children by grace in Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He calls us to spiritual battle and to Christian warfare that we might fight the good fight of faith and keep ourselves from compromise. And that's the Word of God says to us, walk as children of light. Walk in the truth and be on guard against the sins of this world. Well, that leads us to consider lastly His action. His action. What will God do? How will God deal with His people? Well, here we come to another I will statement in the book of Hosea. It's a statement that's spoken in judgment, and we find it in verse 12 of chapter 7. His people are like a silly dove, senseless, and they're calling out to the godless nations to help them, but God wouldn't allow that. Notice verse 12, He says, wherever they go, I will spread my nets on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. This is what God will do. This is what God does to His people who turn everywhere except to Him, grasping for straws instead of being anchored in the rock of ages. This is what will happen when we're not putting our faith in the Lord. He will chasten. Woe to them, He says in verse 13, for they have fled from Me. Destruction to them because they have transgressed against Me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against Me. It shows us again in a very clear way that we can't pretend before God. We can't fake repentance but continue in sin and make excuses. The Lord calls us to fear His name. And here the action He would take is one of judgment. Very sad word to His people. But in closing, we can't leave it at that. The picture here is not all black. Even though His analysis is very accurate of their spiritual state, even though there's a lot of hard things said here, we see the Lord's love and His care. He's not saying this to be vengeful. His heart is concerned. Even as He aches over their wickedness, He's compassionate. As we saw there in verse 4 of chapter 6 when He says, O Ephraim, what shall I do? It's not as if God delights in seeing the wicked perish. They're His people. As He says later on in chapter 11, verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. What compassion God has. What love He has for His own. And in the same way, He doesn't give up on us. He doesn't give up on us. He takes us back to Himself. In the same way, He wants us to boast in Him. He wants us to see Him as our pride. To glory in His gospel, to glory in His love and His mercy to us. The purpose of this word is always to drive us back to Himself. As Paul says in Galatians 6 verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory except I boast in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can only boast in that grace. We're not saved by our works. We're only saved in the work of Christ. In fact, the only possible way for us to come back to the Lord at any time is through Jesus Christ. We can't do it on our own. We can't even return to the Lord in our own strength. The only way we can come back to Him is through His glorious work that He's done for us on the cross. And so how about you today? Have you wandered far? Are you a sheep that needs to be brought back into the fold? Know that God is compassionate. That He is the Lord of the wayward. God's goal is always to bring us back to Himself and to purify us of our ways. His aim is to make us see that there isn't one ounce of goodness in us. We're completely dependent on grace found in Jesus Christ. And so may the Lord search us today with His Word as we evaluate ourselves through this passage. And may we be able to say today, in the words of that song, be thou my judge, O righteous Lord. Try thou my inmost heart. I walk with steadfast truth in thee, nor from thy ways depart. O search me, Lord, and prove me now. Thy mercy I adore. I choose thy truth to be my guide, and sinful ways abhor. Amen.